We only got a few verses into this chapter last week, church, but it's an important concept, and I want to take some time and really start here in Isaiah chapter 26. So the only way to necessarily understand what Isaiah chapter 26 is all about is remember what Isaiah chapter 25 is about, okay? Because it starts out, in that day, this song will be sung. Okay, to properly understand why they're singing, why they're rejoicing, we got to be reminded that Isaiah closed out Isaiah 25 with the truth that Jesus Christ is going to return. Remember? He's going to come here and establish a kingdom. He's going to right every wrong. And there's that statement in verse 9. And it shall be said, I'm in verse 20, or chapter 25, verse 9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And it goes on to describe the establishment of an earthly kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ as the president. Would you vote for him? You already have if you put your faith in him. His kingdom will come. Chapter 26 is a song in response to that, and that's important that we understand that in order to keep it in context. So let's begin. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, that's Israel, specifically the southern portion where Jerusalem is. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Okay, it's an understanding of a city with open gates. You guys understand, a city with open gates typically is very vulnerable, right? You would, as the sun goes down in the ancient world, a walled city would close its gate. For obvious reasons, right? Fear of intrusion, fear of the enemy. But this is a description of just opening up wide the gates. Jesus Christ is there. He's on the throne. There is no concern for invasion. No longer any vulnerability. No longer need for human government, law enforcement. No longer a need for, you know, security fences and borders and high voltage and cameras. It's all gone. In fact, it tells us in Isaiah, and we'll see this in spots, and we're going to beat our swords into plowshares, right? Spears into pruning hooks. Think about it, guys. All the money that we invest in war and security and weaponry, very necessary, I believe. I'm not one of those guys that is anti-war. I think it's very necessary to have a strong military in light of the crazy world that we live in. I think it's very necessary to have good law enforcement in light of the world that we live in. I'm comforted with that fact that if I'm not at my home, there's somebody I can call. Even if I'm at my home, there's somebody that I can call. I don't want you to hear that as some cowboy hero statement. You get it? But there's a time coming when all the money that we pour into weaponry and security, we can invest, think about it, in feeding the human race. You guys know that there are starving people all over the planet. Why are there starving people under dictators? Because all the resources of that nation have been dumped into a military. And there's starving people. Imagine a time when Christ reigns and rules, and there is no longer a concern about terrorism, but we can take all the resources, all the science minds, and pruning hooks and plowshares. In other words, we can do a global effort to take care of this planet, to feed hungry mouths. Oh man, the kingdom of our Lord is an awesome thing to consider. So you have a picture here of a city with open gates. Secure, because Christ is here. Look at verse 3. Thou wilt keep him, or guard him, is the idea. And here's the thing I want to talk about tonight. In perfect peace, whose mind, it's a conditional promise, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust in ye, here's a commandment, in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Listen, as a pastor, as a citizen of America, As somebody who's alive today, I look around my world, and definitely it becomes very focused in ministry, in a counseling situation, I suppose. We live in a world right now, church, where there is depression and anxiety and fretting and fear unlike the world has ever seen. I really do believe that. It's almost one out of four people are communicating or describing that I live in anxiety and fear. It's very common. First of all, we got to stop and just think, why is that? Why is that the case? Could it be that the way we live our life was not intended by our Maker at all? Maybe we really have taken on way too much on an individual basis where our minds aren't even meant to multitask like we've created it. And it's just like we're constantly frazzled in fear. Maybe we put responsibilities that were never intended to put on one individual. Sometimes I look at things that I take on and think, that's a community effort. Do you know what I mean? The education of children, I can easily take that and think, oh, I got to do something. I know I share that conviction with many. That is supposed to be biblically a community effort. That's what you see in the Bible times. A whole community would disciple and educate children. This guy who has this skill, bring your kids over here for a week. I'll teach him how to shoe a horse. I'll teach him how to plant a garden. I'll teach him how to drag a net and catch fish. It was a community effort. So that's something to consider. But then, I think there's something else that's maybe even bigger, maybe even more should be obvious to us. We have become more secular than ever before. There is just this humanistic, atheistic, God doesn't exist, God is not important way of doing life that I think is directly connected to why so many people, who by the way are human as body, soul, and spirit, there's a spiritual part to us. If we ignore it, of course we're going to have a check engine light go off. And you guys know that's what depression and anxiety and guilt, that ultimately is a check engine light for the human body. Yeah. It's very important that we understand that. So here's the deal, guys. We have a promise that God will guard an individual. And I love this phrase, in perfect peace. See, God, the creator who inspired us, is trying to get our attention right here. Perfect peace. We're not even talking about somebody who's generally optimistic, or you hear this, I'm trying to stay optimistic through this trial. We are not talking about trying to stay optimistic. We're talking about perfect peace. Well, man, meditate on that. Is that possible? Really, God, is it possible to keep me, my heart and my mind, in perfect peace? Let's talk about peace from a biblical perspective. First of all, we're told by Jesus that we, his church, have peace that the world doesn't know anything about. You guys familiar with that promise? We have peace that the world is oblivious to. That's talking about a rest internally that keeps us from anxiety and fear and worry. We're told in Philippians that he is able to give us, as we pray and give thanks, even in the midst of trial, a peace that passes understanding. That means a peace that does not make sense in light of the trial at hand. You with me? Have you ever experienced that? A peace in your life, even though when anybody else in the human race has gone through a similar circumstance, they're coming unraveled. But you have this peace about you. It's a peace that does not make sense. How are you doing that, man? How are you not just coming unglued and frail and well, it's something that God does. And then the second thing, guys, I would ask you to consider is the distinction between peace with God and peace from God. Okay, that's a New Testament study that's worth looking into. First of all, what is peace with God? As soon as you and I put our trust in Jesus Christ, we put our trust in the blood of Christ to cleanse us of our sin, we have made peace with God. Before we do that, we are enemies with God. You understand that? Because of our wicked works. Not because God chooses that, but because Aaron Dudley's sin, before it was forgiven and cleansed, I was at odds with my Maker. Because my sin is personally offensive to my Maker. You all with me so far? As soon as I put my trust in him, I've made peace with God. I've made peace with my Maker. Okay, but here's the sad reality. Sad reality. There are so many people that have done that. They've made peace with God. Forgive my sins. I believe in you. I believe what your word says. I believe you rose again. They've done all that. But they've never experienced the peace of God. You with me? They've made peace with him. They are in constant fear, even though I really believe they're saved. Why? Well, once again, I would draw your attention to the fact that this promise, it is conditional. That doesn't mean we earn it, but there's a human responsibility. You with me? I will guard him. I will hold him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. What does it mean to have our mind stayed on the Lord? First of all, the word stayed, if you're a note taker, jot this down or at least memorize it. That word, and you can look it up in your references, your Strong's Concordance, there's two aspects to this word, okay? Number one, it is somebody who has been, their mind is established in God. It's established in God. It's rooted in God. You've filled your mind with truths about God. Therefore, it is established as a foundation there. The second aspect to this word, stayed, is you're established in God, but you're also dependent on God. You're dependent on him. You don't trust in your own strength. When you're in the midst of trial, you're not scratching and kicking and trying to, you know, think your way out of it. But you're completely surrendered to God. You get me out of this. You have a plan. Do you get it? Established in God and dependent on God. That's the first thing, just to define that word. Well, what is that suggesting? You know, is this mind over matter? Is that what the Bible is teaching? It's not really bad. It's not really bad. My truck really isn't on fire. No. Reality is, okay? Reality is. That is not what this is talking about. Okay? But here's the deal, guys. It is in who God is that creates the perfect peace. Here's what I mean. Who is God? Okay, first of all, God is, let's talk about his attributes. He is everywhere at the same time. The Latin word theologically is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. What is one of the main sources of anxiety and worry and fear as I've interacted with people and as I've honest about my own fears? It's being alone, being abandoned. Well, guess what? The mind that has stayed on God, when you discover he is a God who is everywhere at the same time, that individual realizes, I am never alone, ever. He's always present with me. I have never been abandoned. In fact, didn't Jesus say that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are never alone. I could give you a list of people that are dear to me where I dare say, if they were honest, they would tell you that loneliness is their greatest fear. Period. That's a common thing. It's in who he is. Do you understand? Perfect peace. I'm not alone. It's like, you know, little Dudley boys walking through the woods at night. I try to do those things with my boys because I think there's a big part of manhood where you overcome fear. I try to do that stuff with my boys. Get them out in the dark. And there's a difference. There's a difference when they don't know where daddy, hey, daddy, you can hear it. Where'd you go? It's dark. Hey, I'm right here. And then all of a sudden they're having fun again. It's amazing, isn't it? When you know daddy's there and daddy's got a gun. And daddy's promised if anything growls, he'll kill it. See that there's an instant, you know, peace. Which brings me to my next attribute of God, omnipotent. You know, to remember that. Potent, that's power, right? God is all-powerful. A mind that is established in and dependent on an almighty, all-powerful God. What's another common source of fear and anxiety? I'm not strong enough to survive this. I don't have what it takes to face this on. I can't do this. Well, you can do this when you realize you have the Almighty on your side. Fear, anxiety, gone. Perfect peace as a result of it. You following me, church? Oh, there's more. Omniscient. That means we see the word science in that word. Omniscient. All-knowing. Anxiety, fear, worry. I can't figure this out. I don't know what to do. And then you hear the, what if? Blah, 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 blah. I don't know how many times I've been in a room with somebody who's just frazzled, and they start every question with, what if? What if? In fact, what is worry? It's anxiety based on something that hasn't happened yet and is outside of your control. Isn't that what worry is? It hasn't happened yet. Why are you worrying? But it might happen. But it hasn't. Breathe, man. Have a mint. You know, have a glass of chocolate milk. It hasn't happened yet. But man, isn't it amazing? When a mind is established in and dependent on an all-knowing God, all those what ifs amazingly disappear, don't they? Well, you got a plan. You know what you're doing. You love me. I don't have to be frazzled and worried because you know everything. Isn't that cool? It blows my mind. This is simple stuff, but we have lost these truths, church, long ago. We've become so intellectual as a culture, so dependent on man, we have forgotten the foundations of Christianity, truthfully. Here's another one. God transcends time and space and matter. That is to say, God is eternal. He's timeless. Anxiety, fear, worry. There's so much anxiety, fear, and worry that I interact with, and if I'm honest, in my own life, that's based on time limitations. That's based on only seeing in front of your nose and not considering it from an eternal perspective. You guys with me? If my mind is established in and dependent on an almighty, all-knowing, everywhere at the same time, eternal God, it is amazing. It really is amazing how I have this peace in my life. It doesn't make any sense. You know, so what? My truck blew up yesterday. In light of eternity, big deal. And my truck did blow up yesterday, just so you know. But big deal, really, really big deal. I mean, yeah, it's a trial. You got to roll with it. You got to try to make decisions based on it. But in the big picture, God's got a plan. He's stronger than a truck. I know he loves me. I know I won't need a truck when I die. Eternity, you see? You just shrug your shoulders and you just smile and you throw another handful of sand and try to put the fire out. I'm not trying to use myself as the standard at all. I'm just trying to use something fresh in my mind. You with me? I hope that's okay. I fear and frazzle too. I worry too. You know what? I have a confession to make just so that I will create balance and be sincere. I worry about people to the point where I can't sleep sometimes. I'm not proud of that. I don't know. That's not trusting God. But I sometimes just think about people. Sometimes I'm always worried about what people think when I say stuff, but whatever. You take that for what it's worth. But I do, and it's not a good thing. It isn't. I'm so thankful for this promise, man. Isaiah 26:3. Put a frame around it, stick it on your wall somewhere, and claim it. Stand on it. An awesome verse. We're commanded in verse 4, church, to trust in the Lord forever. Okay? Trust is always the issue. Yeah, but it's a trust issue. It always comes down to that. And I love this. There is no gray area in that commandment. Can I trust you most of the time? Don't you feel out of control when you're just trusting the Lord? Yeah, but God, I got to do something. Just trust me. Trust him forever. For the Lord, Jehovah, notice, is everlasting strength. My prayer for us, church, is that we find our strength in him. He's got an abundant supply. It's always available. He gives liberally to anybody who will ask. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, and the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. Obviously, verses 5 and 6 is talking about how God deals with pride, church. Pride on an individual level, pride on a national level. God deals with pride, and he doesn't sometimes deal with pride. He always deals with pride. Pride will get a response from the Almighty. In the near future, in the distant future, yesterday, God is faithful to deal with pride. He's so faithful. And he'll bring it low. You can't get any lower than the ground and the dust. You get the picture that's trying to be created? He doesn't half do it when he deals with a proud nation or a proud heart. He deals with it very thoroughly. And we can expect that. And I brought this up in the past. I'll bring it up again. When pride rears up, and pride has all kinds of different forms, there's arrogance and haughtiness. There's just the self-dependence. I don't need anybody but me. There's all kinds of different forms of pride. But here's the choice. When you are aware of pride, you can either humble yourself, which is really smart, and it hurts way less. Humble yourself or be humble. Jesus said it this way. Here's your choice, human race, and this is the choice of the human race. You can either fall on the rock and be broken, or the rock will fall on you and crush you or grind you to powder. Jesus said that, not me. But there's our options. Better to fall on the rock, fall on Christ and who he is and what he did, and be broken. He'll put you back together again too, by the way, and use your life if you're willing. But God deals with pride, church. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Okay, apply that to your life as I need to mine. The way, the path that I should be walking on as the just, and by the way, the just shall live by faith. If you're sitting there scratching, am I the just? Do you live by faith? Do you put your trust in God's word? Do you believe in God? Then you are the just. You've been justified because you've put your faith in him. So the path that the just should be on should be upright. There shouldn't be things in our life that the world can point and go, what's that, Mr. Christian? What's that, Mr. Preacher? But to live uprightly means we're living above reproach. Okay, one of the requirements for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's to be blameless. You guys familiar with that in 1 Timothy chapter 3? It's very important that we understand that blameless does not equal sinless. Because if one of the requirements to be an elder meant sinless, there would be no elders. So far, we're on the same page. Okay, good. Glad to see your head going up and down. So how do you establish a blameless reputation? You know how you do that? You cannot live your life in secret. Are you with me? You cannot live your life. There can't be this separate part of you that's private that nobody knows about. In order to maintain or establish a blameless reputation, your life's an open book. You have to live your life like a big glass house, and you invite criticism, and you invite people asking and keeping you accountable. And here's what it means, guys. If I have established a blameless reputation, with my wife, for example, I should do that with the church, but let's just for illustration's sake, say my wife. A phone call comes to my home, and my wife picks up the phone. Lisa Dudley, that's right. I'm calling you, Lisa Dudley, because I want to let you know that I saw your husband drunk at the Thirsty Moose Friday night. If I have effectively established a blameless reputation with my wife, her first reaction to that ought to be, you got the wrong Aaron Dudley. I know where he is at all times. He was not at the Thirsty Moose. We were playing cribbage and watching a murder mystery or whatever. I live my life, or if I am away, I'm on the phone. She knows where I am. I owe that to my wife. And by the way, that's love 101, right? That's relationship 101. When I made vows to her, I gave up my private life. Do you understand? The two shall become one. Not half, or not 75%. When you see me, then I'll tell you. If you can catch me, I'm the gingerbread man. There are marriages that live that way, truthfully. So church, listen, to establish a blameless reputation, then privacy in me time is gone. Are you okay with that? You can ask yourself that. Are you okay with that? That doesn't mean going alone, getting alone with the Lord, okay? But you get the point, right? Now, if I have not established a blameless reputation with my wife, and she gets a phone call, I think, goes, oof, I got to look into that because he's been gone for 2 days. He's been a little mysterious. He hasn't been talking. He hasn't been open. Do you see how it works? I can only establish a blameless reputation if I'm open and honest and accountable. It just doesn't work otherwise. Consider that, church, please. I need to, as a just man, walk uprightly. Thou most upright, this way, the path of the just. And remember that at the end of this path, there's a test, okay? When I reach the finish line of this path that I'm on as a just man, I'll be weighed. I'll be evaluated. That's not to say I earn my salvation, but I absolutely have to give an account of how I've lived my life and what I've done with the blood of Jesus, ultimately, how I've responded to it. Verse 8, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. What an awesome statement. The desire of our soul is nothing more, nothing less than God himself. I pray that is the case for all of us in this room. What is your deepest desire? This is suggesting it ought to be the Lord himself and a relationship with him. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Notice night and day. There's not a time for devotions. It's a way of life. As much time as we can give, as much time as we're able to go seek God, we ought to. As soon as we put a little convenient, neat little package on our devotional life, I think it becomes kind of a chore. You know what I mean? Like a Christian chore. Imagine that, wives. If your husband said, hey, 15 minutes a morning, and that is it. We'll get through a conversation in a year. We'll call it the 1 year marriage. And this is all I can give you. What kind of relationship is that? Don't you appreciate, I bet you do if you're honest, spontaneity in a relationship? Well, do you think God's any different? Okay, I'd love to talk to you, Aaron, but I'll wait till tomorrow when you give me your 15-minute devos. No, that's not a relationship. That's church. That's religion. But what the scriptures talk about is morning and night seeking God anytime and every time. Just having an open relationship. By the way, church, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Not, you know, flirt with the Spirit, but to daily walk in the Spirit. Yeah. Chuck Smith always said it this way. To walk in the Spirit means to maintain a constant conversation with God throughout the day. You're always picking up where you left off. We got responsibilities. Always picking up where we left off. Look at verse 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, verse 10 is not a commandment. You understand? It is the result. You show favor to the wicked, they're not going to get it. We're not commanded, you know, let favor be showed to the wicked. It's saying if you give goodness, if you do good things for the wicked, if you show them favor despite their wickedness, they're not going to get it. That's what it's saying. They're not going to learn righteousness. In other words, consequences are necessary for people to learn. We know that, right? As parents, a kid violates a rule in your home, don't do that again. Naughty, naughty. Have an ice cream. Once again, the consequences are necessary. It's how we learn. And God is saying the same thing. If you show favor to the wicked, they're not going to understand. I really do believe there's times when a crisis has to be created. I speak in the context of, you know, addiction, for example. You know, I'll say this again. I am so thankful. That's not to put my mom on the spot. I am so thankful for a mother at age 14 who said to me, you cannot live in this home anymore. And I know that was a hard thing for this lady to do. I know it was. I remember the tears as I said, fine. What a punk. I know that was hard for her to do. I remember looking over my shoulder and, you know, you got to maintain that hard outer shell because your hair's long and your jeans are huge and you can't be compassionate and gentle with that costume on. You got to maintain a hard shell. But my mom, you know, finding things in my home and I was unwilling to repent at that point in my life. I am so thankful for her to say, I really think you need an education out there. Go get it. Didn't take that long, truthfully. I don't have this hardened criminal past. 6 years, 7 years, and I came right back to Jesus. It really was like hooking a bungee cord to my belt loop, and I'm walking. And as I stretched that bungee cord out, all that did was make the velocity of my return more violent, truthfully. Stretch that thing. Poof. That's what it was like for me, truthfully. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful for a mom who understood this kid really thinks there's something in that world out there. Go get it. That wasn't easy for her. I'm not trying to make it sound like it was easy. It wasn't, was it? I didn't think so. I just want to make sure. Double check. Thank goodness he's gone. No, I know better. Guys, that's it. Consequences are the way we learn. And some of us need them, don't we? There are like 6 people in the human race who have learned vicariously. They just watch other people's crash. I'm never going to do that. But then there's the rest of us who the school of hard knocks is the only school we've ever understood. The tuition is very expensive. The colors are black and blue. And you learn thoroughly, don't you? You learn so very thoroughly. But it's hot, man. And hey, with that, let me say this. Those of you who have got that diploma, the School of Hard Knocks diploma, when you share things with your kids, do not let those little punks say, well, you did it. Don't let them do that. I am very, very quick to pounce on that in my home. That is why I'm telling you. That is why I passionately do not. I've had adult people as I'm counting, hey, listen, you don't want to do that. You want to avoid that. I don't think you want to get married. I don't think you should. Who are you? Didn't you get married? Yes, exactly. That is, and it was horrible heartache and pain. Do not let that little child of yours tell you that you have no right to correct them in light of your past. That gives you weight. It ought to. You see this scar, kid? That is exactly why I'm saying don't go that way. They're quick to do that, those little monkeys. Best I could come up with. It wasn't my first thought. Don't let them hold your past against you. You're the parent. And very important that we share our wounds as proof of why we know what we're talking about. There's a very big difference. Well, verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see. There's a time when these self-willed, wicked people who will not behold, they will not look to the majesty of the Lord. They refuse to acknowledge God and his power and his plan and his will. Refuse to. But when he brings his hand down on this world, they won't see. That's not saying they won't see. They're going to very much acknowledge. They won't see now is what Isaiah is saying, but they shall see. Ever use that kind of language with your kids? I'm going to give you something to cry about. No. God is saying, oh, you don't see now? Let me tell you something. I'm going to make it very, very obvious in the coming future. Let's go a little further tonight. I want to make sure the heart of God is accurately portrayed in all of this. But they shall see and be ashamed of their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. That is God describing the enemies of Israel being used as his instrument of judgment. Interesting study, and God has worked many times like that in the past. I believe he's worked like that in our country even recently. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. He will choose peace for us. That's the will of God for you, by the way. Peace, goodwill toward men, see? He doesn't want to destroy your life. He's not against you. He has good thoughts towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil. Make sure your enemy does not convince you otherwise. Sometimes I think we can go there easily. For thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Isn't that true? Everything God has brought about in our lives, church, it's his work. He's done it. We can't take credit for a piece of it. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. But by thee only will we make mention of thy name. That's Israel, by the way. Isaiah, kind of representative of Israel. Acknowledging. We've had a lot of people over us, Lord. Oh, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks. I'm talking about the entirety of the Israel people, the Jewish people. If you read the book of Judges, you see the Moabites, the Amalekites, all these people groups that have oppressed and lorded over Israel. But one, only one of all those lords will they acknowledge, will they give proper credit to. Verse 14, they are dead. These nations, these people groups that have oppressed Israel, they've come to nothing. God has shown himself strong throughout the Jewish history. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You know, there are those that would point to this verse as a proof text for a doctrine called annihilationism. You guys familiar with that? That when the wicked go to hell, they burn up and cease to exist. Unfortunately, there are many scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament that describe hell as an eternal place. And by the way, that only makes sense when you understand that man is body, soul, and spirit. There's a spiritual part of man that's wicked and righteous. And you can't snuff out the spirit. Spirit is eternal, period. And that's why a place of judgment must be eternal. You just can't shut the spirit off. It doesn't work that way. It is, by virtue of what it is, eternal. But what this is describing is these oppressors of Israel have come to nothing. They no longer will be a threat. They no longer will come to harm Israel. Verse 15, thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Increase. We're going to see this Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The human race can only do two things when it comes to ministry and serving God. We can plant seed and we can water seed. But when it comes to prosperity and fruit and response and increase, whether that's in holiness or numerically, that is always, every single time, an act of God. You guys familiar with that? God brings increase. What about our nation right now? It really disturbs me or concerns me. That's more less dramatic. It concerns me that even a lot of good Christian people would give credit to the prosperity of America to an economic style or a democracy or, you understand, I'm really thankful for free enterprise. I'm very thankful for, I've embraced personally capitalism and the fact that the people can vote. I love all that. And I think what we've seen here in America is very unique and very special in light of the human history. Great. But I am unwilling to, and nor do I believe, that the blessing and prosperity of America is because of capitalism or free enterprise. We got to be very, very careful that we think that way, church. Listen, make no mistake about it. The blessing and prosperity of America is because God is good and merciful, period. That's it. And that's the problem with us. We drift away from that. We actually, we Americans, we can go, we can fight. We are hard working. We are different than the world. Those despicable third world people who can't work and lay, whoa. See, we have drifted from loyalty to God if we think free enterprise or a free market is why we're prosperous. You see how that happens? It's a trap, guys. It is an absolute trap. You know, there have been dictatorships, monarchies, that are unbelievably prosperous, where there's righteousness and respect for fellow man. King David, no capitalism, no free enterprise. People were taxed. And peace and no, perfect. You can't find a perfect anywhere. That's Jesus when he shows up. But make sure we understand the increase and the prosperity and the blessing of America is because there's a good God who's merciful. And that's it. I vote for Jesus. Do that on your ballot next season. When it says other, Jesus Christ, please. Who knows? Maybe. I'm independent. I'm a theocrat. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Isn't that interesting and isn't that common, church? Oh, when you're in trouble, it's like God's sitting there waiting for a visit. And we show up. Hey, can I visit with you? Yeah. What seems to be the trouble? Isn't that how we are? Because, guys, in times of great blessing and great prosperity, I dare say, I bet that's when, okay, I know that's when my prayer life is a little more, maybe a lot more shallow and impersonal than when, oh Lord, I'm in trouble. What is that about human nature? We are so desperate and so eager and so quick to run to God in times of trouble, and that's what's being suggested here. In a time of trouble, they visit. They've poured out their prayer. There's passion, man, there. Isn't it different how we pray? Guys, that's not a bad thing. I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing. But what I am suggesting is, why can't we be that passionate and that sincere and that needy and desperate for God when the cupboard is full and we're perfectly healthy? That's what I'm suggesting. To get to that place, that's, evidence of maturity, spiritually speaking. Verse 17, like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. So a graphic description, somebody who realizes what's coming. That's not to speak negatively about childbirth. But it's a good reference point that we can all, most of us, relate to. In fact, all of us can relate to because, you know, we were a child at one point. But if you're a parent, you've seen it. If you're a mom, you've experienced it. Verse 18, we've been with child. We've been in pain. We as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In other words, when we try to do it without God, it is a waste of time. It's in vain. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. Very, very interesting verse. A lot of angles and commentary on this verse if you're interested in studying this for yourself. I'm convinced this is a description of not only the resurrection of Christ, but the human result of the resurrection of Christ. Here's what the Bible teaches in a nutshell, okay? We're told in several places, in the Gospels, for example, that when Jesus Christ died, he didn't go to heaven, okay? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't, as he breathed his last, go up into the throne room of heaven, okay? He absolutely went to a paradise. And I can tell already some of you are interested in this. You got that look. For example, Jesus said, when the Pharisees approached him on one occasion, they said, "Give us a sign." Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah pretty regularly at this point, claiming to be the Son of God, saying, "Me and my Father, we're one." And the Pharisees said, "We want you to substantiate that claim. Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "No, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonah." You guys remember that? And he said, the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Not up in heaven. He'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's when he was dead. Ephesians chapter 4 says, the one who ascended was the same one who first descended into the lower parts of the earth that he might lead captivity captive. Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, a rich man died. This beggar named Lazarus died. We don't know if they died at the same time. Was there a house fire? Maybe their truck was on fire. I don't know. They both died. The rich man went to hell. It's almost like the description in the original language, like the bottom dropped out and went to hell. But Lazarus, who had faith in God, was carried by the angels into a place that Jesus called Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. A paradise, no doubt the very paradise that Jesus was referring to when he pointed to this thief and said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." And in Luke chapter 16, you see this rich man looking across this gulf, this big expanse, this big abyss, canyon, whatever it is, whatever it was, I should say. He says, "Abraham, would you please send Lazarus over here and just touch my tongue with his finger with water, because I am tormented." You guys remember how Abraham responded? He said, "You can't leave there, and we can't leave here. No tweeny world. There is no purgatory. When we die, we go to where we're going to go, and that's it." It's what we did with Jesus on this side of eternity that determines eternal fate. But there it is, guys. There is that truth, that concept. Jesus taught about a place that was a paradise. Everybody before Jesus Christ that died in faith, I'm talking about all those Old Testament saints, they went to this place called, according to Christ, Abraham's bosom. Why didn't they go to heaven? Well, because Christ hadn't died yet. Sin had not been dealt with yet. No one can go in their sin before a holy God. But what does it mean when Jesus went in and led the captives free? He died for the sin. He made atonement. He redeemed the human race. And Jesus went to that place, having died on the cross. And when he ascended, when he resurrected, he led those captives free. That's the first time, I maintain, that everybody who had died in faith prior to the death of Christ actually was allowed into the very throne room of God up there in heaven. And now, like the Apostle Paul says, to be absent from the body now, because the work of the cross is done, is to be present with the Lord. Well, there's so many scriptures that go along with this, so many of them. But what's going on here? Okay, we're almost done. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. You guys know what it tells us in Matthew's gospel, when Christ rose again from the dead, many Old Testament saints rose again from the dead. It wasn't just one man. That's another evidence of the resurrection. I didn't even bring it up on Easter Sunday because time restraints, but there's so much. But eyewitnesses, not just to the resurrection of Christ, but all these Old Testament saints were walking around Jerusalem alive after the resurrection of Christ. Amazing. Now, they died again. They didn't resurrect like Christ did in a glorified sense, but they were kind of given a round two. Kind of cool to think about, right? I bet they were all complaining. Oh, come on. I was just getting used to, like, niceness and kind people and the presence of God. I got to come back here to earth. I certainly don't want that. If I die, don't pray for resurrection. No offense, but I want to get out of here. I mean that. I'll wait till God does it, but I want to go home. I really do. I want to go home. Chapter 20, or verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. That is a fascinating verse. This indignation, this judgment, this can only be talking about the great tribulation period, church, when God pours out his judgment on the earth. The question is, who is my people in this context? God's going to pour out his judgment on this earth. But wait, before he pours out his judgment on this earth, he says, come. There's an invitation to come, my people. Enter into your chambers. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you so that when I come, you can be there, right? You can be there with me. Here's that invitation. Come, my people, enter into your chambers, shut the doors about thee, hide thyself. He does want to protect us from wrath, church. You see that? We are not appointed unto wrath. God is inviting his people to be hidden, removed, taken away from that. Then he brings his judgment. There's two possibilities here. He's either talking to the church at large, before he judges this earth, the church is removed. Or he's talking to his people Israel as he's hiding them out there in this rock city Petra. But both, please understand, both are suggesting that God protects the righteous before he brings judgment on this earth. Both are suggesting the same thing. And one more thing. This is not talking about persecution, okay? It's very important for us to understand persecution does not equal God's wrath on earth. Persecution is people against God punishing God's people. It's very important that we separate the two. The church is being persecuted now and always has been, truthfully. There's been pockets of reprieve for the last couple hundred years, which is just a little burp in light of the last 2,000. We've experienced some freedom here in America. But God's people have always been persecuted, always, and will continue to be until the end. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Why is he punishing them? Because he wants to? Because he's a cruel God? Because he's a big bad wolf? No, because he's responding to a wicked world. And that is because he's just and holy. He's punishing the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. I know. Maybe people in this room, maybe people on the website, I'll get responses. I just think that sounded so harsh because it is harsh. There's no way to dull that down. There is a angry, righteous God who has watched a human race be in complete defiance for 6,000 plus years, and this earth will be judged. That there's no way to lighten that. However, that same God is very merciful and compassionate, church. He doesn't want to judge. He doesn't take pleasure in the judgment of the wicked or the death of the wicked. And that's why he sent his son to die for us in our stead. All we got to do is take that in our place, and we can avoid the whole thing. That's good news, right? Choice is ours. Let's conclude there tonight. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. All the beautiful promise of how we can experience real peace, even perfect peace. I know you spoke to me in that verse, Lord, in those verses. I certainly pray that others in this room, and I know there are those that needed to hear that, I pray that they would really take some time and think about it. And then the harsh and true reality, Lord, that this earth, the human race, is moving towards a day of judgment. Lord, may that indeed affect our hearts. May we not be gleeful or arrogant about such a truth, but may that affect us in light of evangelism, Lord, preparing people to avoid it, pleading with people if necessary, to surrender to you. Lord, I pray you'd help us to have a successful effort here in our little sphere of influence, Lord, here in down East Maine. I pray for the lost, Lord, in this community once again. I pray for the people who aren't here tonight and know they should be. Would you work in them, Lord? Would you give us opportunities in the future to share with them? Would you show them mercy, Lord, and sustain their life till their conversion? Thank you that you're not slack, you're not a lazy God concerning your promises, but you're long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. And Lord, I pray that we would embrace that and go after the lost until the trumpet blows, Lord. Bless our visit now as we share, and bless those workers downstairs. Thank you so much for them. We ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.